So I'm picking up what I started in September last year on the Ten Commandments. And it's really been setting it up so far. And these well-known commandments actually are a great bridge between the Old Testament and New Testament. And except for the Sabbath, they're all repeated in the New Testament and are often featured in our Savior's ministry. And so they're really important, and yet they kind of get shoved into the back of the room and we don't pay much attention to them. But and one of the reasons for that is that we're talking about the law, actually, when we talk about the Ten Commandments. And so there's always questions about how the law fits in with the Christian. So all I've done so far is set it up. Oops, I don't have to wear this while I'm speaking. It's happened halfway through chapel on Wednesday. It's like, wait a minute, they probably can't even hear what I'm saying. So the first week in September, we considered the New Testament's view of the law. And we literally went through virtually every New Testament mention of the Old Testament law. And it clearly showed that there is a connection with the New Testament. It's not like Old Testament's old, we don't pay attention to that, and then we have the New Testament. They are linked together. And in fact, we can understand various themes in the New Testament only if we know the law. So it's part of our heritage as believers. And so the first, the next week then, we looked at why the law is necessary. And just to remind you, there were six reasons why it's necessary. It removes our self-deception, because oftentimes we think we're doing pretty good, and then we see, oh, what is God's standard? Well, it's much higher than we thought. We considered it's necessary because fulfilling the law is impossible for us. We need to know that there's nothing that we can do to actually fulfill it. It's necessary because it actually drives the sinner to despair of that we can't actually fulfill it, and that's a helpless position to be in. It's where we need to be. It's necessary because it gives us an understanding of God, helps us understand what God is like, what he expects. It helps. It's necessary because it stirs us to obey God and moves us in that direction. And finally, it's necessary because it steers us toward Jesus Christ. Then the third week, we looked at the life of John Calvin, and there is not a necessary connection between the Ten Commandments and Calvin, but there is a clear one. So actually, it was reading through Calvin's Institutes and his treatment of the Ten Commandments that stirred my thinking. It's like, hey, this could be actually a really important series of lessons for us as believers. And so I went through Calvin's biography and how he came along when the Reformation was just getting started. And I did a little comparison with Luther. Luther is often compared to the bow of the ship, who broke the waves and made waves in every part of his life. But Calvin came along and steered the ship. There was 1,000 years of the Roman Catholic Church messing up theology, and these guys got it all straightened out again. And so Calvin was a big part of that. And then I led our day of prayer on October 31st, which of course is Reformation Day, and I did that with an eye toward this study. I led us to consider the work of justification, which was highlighted in the Reformation. Specifically, how the Roman Catholic Church commingled justification and sanctification. And just to review that a little bit, because this will apply to this, The Roman Catholic Church says that we are infused, okay? So if you're taking notes, you'll want to write down two words, infusion and imputation, okay? The Catholic Church says that we're infused with Christ's grace when we cooperate with God, and then we move toward justification. They use the word infused to describe what Christ does, but this is like gluing Christ's work to our work. Okay? So we work together to get towards justification. Eventually we'll be saved by us working together. But more accurately, the Bible says that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and our sins are imputed to him. And I'm thankful that John spent time last Sunday morning talking about this in our Lord's Supper celebration. And it's a double imputation. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and our sins imputed to Christ. So it's happening at the same time. And our righteousness is ours only because we get it from Christ. So there is no infusing of Christ's righteousness with ours. It's imputed to us. And so that's why we use that word to draw a distinction with the Roman Catholic Church that confuses things on this issue. So when the Roman Catholic Church talks about obeying the law or living the Ten Commandments, there's a real sense that the person's obeying the law so that they will be justified. So it's entirely different than our motivation for obeying the Ten Commandments and following them. The Bible says that we are justified at the point of salvation, and that's what salvation is. Now, again, this is all getting started here, kind of reviewing, but this is so important. So I want to remind us of or point out another Puritan to us. And you may have heard of him, you may not have, but just briefly mention William Perkins, okay? And you can think of him as he's the one that got the Puritans Perkin, okay? He was one of the first English Puritans. And so Calvin did his work in Geneva, and it kind of, the Reformation moved a little bit to Holland and the Dutch, and then it jumped the channel to the English side of things, and there is this group in Cambridge who became the first English Puritans. Now, the Reformation was already going there. Okay, this is all the way throughout Queen Elizabeth I's reign. But the 1580s, 1590s, and that's when William Perkins and this group of men in Cambridge got going. And among these early Puritans, William Perkins was the leader. He had this role of bridging the work of Calvin in Geneva with the Puritans in England. So he shepherded these early Puritans and set the stage for those who followed, the next 100 years of the Puritan mindset and keeping the church on track. And he was particularly strong in the teaching of predestination. He promoted this in his 1590 book called Armilla Aurea, and that is simply translated a golden chain. And if you want old English, he had an E at the end of chain. Okay, so think about a chain. With a chain, you've got the links and they're in sequence, right? You can't mix up those links. They have to be in sequence. And that's what he was trying to point out. And he had four parts to this, okay? He had effectual calling. Then came justification. These are in order. Then came sanctification, and then came glorification. Now you think about those four, you can't mix those four up. Glorification cannot come before anything else. That has to be the last step, right? And now the others, you know, you could probably have a discussion about, but wait a minute, you can't, because sanctification has to come after justification. And of course, the calling comes first. So again, these can't be mixed up. Now we're going to jump ahead 400 years to a great seminary professor and teacher named John Murray. He wrote a book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. In fact, you read the biography of him, right? Michael borrowed his biography. And just a very, very godly man, born in Scotland, ministered here on the American side in Princeton. So he developed this even further. And so there's not just four, there's all these steps that are involved with salvation. John Murray developed the golden chain even further. And this is what's known as the Ordo Salutis. All right, so the first step then is effectual calling. Okay, that's still the same. Nothing changed with that. And what's important in this is the order of things. And there's a reason for this. It's connected with the Ten Commandments. Next is regeneration. And then beyond that is faith and repentance. And my purpose is not to make sure we all get this, otherwise we'll be looking at verses to make sure that you understand where this has come from. The next then is justification. And just to give you an example, justification comes by faith, right? So faith had to come first before justification. So if you take all these verses, you'll get to this order. Then adoption. Adoption is next. Then sanctification. And then perseverance. Now, what I want us to understand is, where is sanctification in that list? Right near glorification. So when we talk about the Ten Commandments, we're talking about sanctification. It has nothing to do with all those earlier steps: regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, none of those things. We're talking about sanctification. This is an area after we are saved. And like William Perkins' Golden Chain, I want to make sure you know how the Ten Commandments fit into this chain of salvation. They don't provide salvation, but they contribute to our sanctification. They give direction to it. And I really want this clear. Our salvation is not won by obeying any part of the law. There's nothing that we can contribute to our salvation. And as time goes on, you know, in my life, I recognize how many people are in the church that do not, they hear this, but they don't really process it.
It's okay.
Yeah. So, I went silent. I did. Unless the power went out.
Did you have a battery?
No, it doesn't say low battery.
Okay.
I just knocked it off. So we must agree that we are sinners and repent for this, from our sin. But this is simply a necessary response to his work in our heart. Again, a necessary response, but a simple response. The Bible does not teach that our salvation is a cooperation between ourselves and God. Our salvation is all of God and none of us. And the problem is, this is the way that people naturally think, that they're going to contribute something to their salvation. It's the bread and butter of false religions throughout the world. It's what makes true religion, Christianity, entirely different. So I just want to review for a few moments some of the other options besides biblical Christianity, biblical churches. First of all is the Roman Catholic Church. I've mentioned them already. They're a biblical doctrine of salvation that's us and Christ working together, because they rely on another authority besides Scripture. They would say they include Scripture, but they lean more heavily on the magisterium. Their documents with all these things that they've built up over time. Liberalism is, they obliterate any thought of a historical Jesus or of any miracles. You talk to any of the pastors of these liberal churches, they don't believe that Jesus was real or that he really rose from the dead, but they still minister to people. I don't even know how you do that. I mean, why are you there? You know, if it's just a club. But here's the thing, some of the most religious people in the world are attending these liberal churches because they have a form of worship that's a shadow of the real. It's an echo. In fact, many of the forms of worship come right out of the Old Testament. They have great music, great buildings, great words, because they're right out of the Bible. So everything's beautiful from an earthly perspective, and they almost always emphasize the New Testament over the Old Testament because, you know, God is love over the God of judgment is how they view it. But they take from the Bible whatever suits their purpose, and they use them however they can fashion into some sort of liturgy. And again, this is like a flavor. You know, salvation's really not in the picture. They love the beauty. They love what's there. And frankly, that actually leads into concern with charismatic. Because what is that? Many times it's a choice of that liturgy or that kind of worship. So it has nothing to do with anything biblical. I'd also mention some stripes of fundamentalism. This word carries a lot of freight with it, some positive and some negative. And frankly, most of us in here are fundamentalists in the right sense of the word. And that is meaning the fundamentals taught in the Bible. But the problem with fundamentalism is that it's often associated with certain behaviors, or accurately, the avoidance of certain behaviors. It could be smoking, drinking, cards, movies, whatever. But for those in fundamentalist circles, behavior is how people are measured. It's just the way that it is. It's unspoken, but it's true. Even how their salvation is evaluated. Because if you're supposedly saved and participate in these other things, well, all bets are off. So many fundamentalists are in grave error and in danger of missing out on salvation because they rely on behavior more than God's grace for salvation. And so, don't misunderstand, the gospel is usually taught in these churches, but people latch on to behaviors, not belief. So I hope you can see how I'm emphasizing sanctification over salvation. This is all about sanctification. We have to be believers. We have to trust in Christ. We're doing nothing to accomplish our salvation. So I've explained these because really all these things are false religion, alternative ways to God. And they all substitute various activities for Christ being the way, the truth, and the life. And the Ten Commandments are right in the middle because people take them as things that please God. So they pursue them as if that's all that it takes to get into God's graces. Well, as we focus on the Ten Commandments, it's vital to keep these distinctions in mind. Salvation is from the Lord, nothing from us. So as we focus on them, we must keep in mind that it's an issue of sanctification, not salvation. So before we jump into the Ten Commandments, we have one more passage to look at this week. And I think you'll easily see why we must deal with this as a prelude to unpacking the Ten Commandments. So turn to Romans 7. We're going to take half of the first half of this chapter. Frankly, it's the middle part of this chapter that is often preached. The first part is not so much. So let me read verses 1 to 6 to get us started here. And this is our first point today, how the law is dead. Okay? And that should be in your note sheet, how the law is dead, Romans 7, 1 to 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? Only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we have in this passage a simple analogy. It's simple. Some people make it complicated. It is simple. A man and a woman are married, and the civil law considers them in a formal binding relationship. And church law too. But the point is, it's their married relationship that's at stake here. As long as they're both alive, they have this legal relationship. It continues to exist. If they're not true to their commitment and have a relationship with another, they are bound by the penalties of the law, both civil and religious. Paul's point is, if one dies, then the other one is free from the former obligation. The one who still lives can marry another without penalty. That's the simple analogy that Paul has made. So this is a real world situation that Paul uses to help us understand the point in this passage. That is, that the law is dead to us. That's the point that he's trying to make. When we put our faith in Christ, we die to the law. That's what he says in verse 4. My brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. We place our faith in Christ instead of trusting in our ability to live the demands of the law. Of course, that's where the Ten Commandments come in, because some would rely on that to get in God's good graces. So there are two ways of trying to please God, which we've already reviewed earlier in the lesson, though only one actually does please God. Now, Romans 6, the previous chapter, explains this death that all Christians experience. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So here's this death, just like the analogy of the married woman when her husband dies. Well, here, the Christian is dying, okay? That's what it's referring to. We experience it vicariously through Christ. Our relationship with the law is declared broken based on our death to it. And kind of as a side note, be sure to notice how believers' baptism pictures this, not sprinkling. Sprinkling is called baptism, but it's not the same at all, because a believer's baptism, going down in death and being raised to new life, pictures it just the way that it should. So I had to rethink this passage a little bit, because it can be confusing at a particular point. And here is what it is. The marriage analogy demonstrates the woman's relationship with the man that is broken at death. Correct? The spouse is the focus there. Her relationship to the law is not broken, only to the husband. But in the application of the analogy, the Christian's relationship to the law is actually broken. So the woman whose husband dies, she's still under the law. That doesn't change. But in the analogy, one of the partners in this marriage is the law. So it's using the word law in two different ways. So there's a little bit of dissonance going on until you work it out in your head. It's a brilliant analogy, but it's using the word law in two different ways. So the point is that the believer is freed from his or her relationship to the law, just as the woman is freed from her relationship from her dead husband. So the husband dies, so the woman is free from that man. Likewise, the law is dead, and the Christian is free from it. The woman is now free to marry another man, and the believer is free to be joined to another. And that other is Jesus Christ. So we are joined to Christ. He replaces that role of law in our lives. So the law is replaced. And this is the new reality for the believer. But why is this important? Well, verses 5 and 6 give that reason. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So before we died to that law, the law aroused in us sinful passions, and the result was bearing fruit for death. So this is why this is so important, that we die to the law. One might think that the law would be helpful, since it simply states the expectations that we must follow or to obey. But the human heart doesn't work like that. You tell a kid, don't touch, or a husband, don't touch any of those chocolate chip cookies, and what do you desire? A chocolate chip cookie. That's how the heart works. So our sinful passions are aroused by the law. And so this is so important that we die to the law. So we see this contrast from the law to grace in verse 6. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We're now free from that law. We now have the Holy Spirit living within us to lead us to live to God's glory. It's not the written law that impels us forward. It is the internal Holy Spirit that impels us forward, that moves us. So this is what's so important when we're talking about the Ten Commandments. They are not law to us that we're striving to obey. Instead, they allow us to become better sanctified because they express the heart of God. And the Holy Spirit's moving in us to obey them. Second, then, this morning, is how the law is holy. And this is verses 7 through 12. Now, these verses are really... Paul is in a very interesting situation here. He's saying, we die to the law, and obviously, if you're dying to the law, there's something wrong with him. But, notice what jumping to verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It's holy, righteous, and good. That's a good thing. But we've died to it. So, if you started with that verse, you might think that he's going to glorify the law. But that would mislead us. Since it does not say anything about how wonderful the law is. In fact, it tells us how it leads us to sin. So, these verses, 7 through 12, expand on the previous verses, telling us how the law works in people, how exactly it works inside of us. So, based on what he wrote in verses 1 to 6, you'd think he's going to trash the law. Well, it leads to the question Paul asks in 7:7, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means, he says. In other words, Paul's afraid that people will get the wrong ideas about the law. Paul emphatically says that the law is not bad. It is not sin. Instead, he shows them how they're good, but it's good and not the way we normally think. We use the word good in a lot of ways, okay? It's actually a little hard to nail down, but let's just use our five senses. You know, our seeing, hearing, tasting, what are the five? Touch, smell. So these are all good senses, and there are good things that go along with each of them. There are also things that are good that affect our feelings and our moods. But Paul's focus here is on moral good. He explains that the law produces moral good in us, but again, it's not the way that we normally think. How does it do it? Well, not the way we'd like. Look at the end of verse 7. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It just invites the question, so the law is good because it made me aware of sin? You know, that isn't what we normally think of as good. It's kind of reversed. But not if you're a believer, because if you're a believer, you realize how important it is. That's where it all starts. Is understanding that we are sinners, that we've offended God. So, this is important only because we're a believer. Even worse, it only makes us aware of sin, and it makes us desire sin. That's what verse 8 says, but sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So the law stirs up sinfulness, and this is what he's describing as good, and makes us desire things that are contrary to God's righteousness. Again, it's not what we normally think of as good. And he uses covetousness as an example. Covetousness, is that not one of the Ten Commandments? He uses it right here. Does anybody know what commandment number it is? Number 10. Covetousness is number 10. So, he is focusing on all parts of the law, and of course the moral law, the Ten Commandments are going to be right there in the middle of it. So the law stirs up the desire to sin and makes it desirable, and Paul says this is the good that it does. Now the next verses, 9 through 11, are a little hard to characterize. MacArthur titles this section, "It Ruins the Sinner." And James Montgomery Boyce titles it, "The Law Brings Us to the End of Ourselves." And again, this is good for the believer. For the unbeliever, it's not. The unbeliever doesn't care about them. But those who are awakened to their sin realize their utter depravity. I won't go there. So the point is that the commandments of the law crush the sinner under its demands. And the awareness of sin is really baked into the cake, so to speak. All people understand sin on a certain level. This is really why there's such a strong effort in our culture to destroy guilt. Everyone has guilt. Everyone feels it and is shamed by it. But we have the choice of dealing with it or trying to explain it away. And the Word of God teaches us to realize we are, in fact, guilty. So notice that Paul, something else I'll point out here, notice that Paul, in verse 7, switched pronouns. Now, it's all his personal experiences, I. Up until then, he's talking conceptually, but he switches in verse 7 and talks about himself so that he is relating to everything that he's saying. So the result of this work of the law is to create an awareness of sin. Paul says in verse 11, "It deceived me, for sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." That's a pretty strong statement. And this is what every believer senses as he comes before a holy God. There's an excellent example of this that Boyce shared in his commentary regarding John Gerstner. John Gerstner taught at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, very liberal. He was the one shining light, taught his whole career there. And he was the professor of church history. And he was preaching on Romans in a church and expounding on the law. And he was stripping away the veil on human wickedness. And after the service, when he had gone to the back of the church, a woman approached him. And she held up her hands, and and they were about a half inch apart, finger and thumb. And she said, "You make me feel about this big." And he goes, "Oh, that's way too big. You don't understand how much sin has affected you." And so that's exactly right. This work of helplessness is holy, righteous, and good, it says in verse 12, and comes through the law. So this is an important prerequisite for each one of us. And thirdly, then, how the law is spiritual. If the law is, in fact, holy, righteous, and good, you would expect that there is more to it. Well, we're not going to walk through this important passage today. It would take a long time, and there's a lot to it. But I do want us to see in verse 13, "Did the law bring death? No. The law showed sin to be sin." And Paul goes on to talk about his struggle with sin after following Christ. That's what this passage does. He then expresses his thankfulness for the law as a believer because it shows him what God desires. Verse 13, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin." and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So he expresses this thankfulness to the law because it shows him what God in fact desires. A believer will want to please God, so will battle sin all the time. And that's what this passage teaches. The battle against sin is constant. It's every day. It's every minute. As the Spirit brings knowledge of that to us, we confess and repent constantly. It's constant. You know, he goes on here, I do the very thing I hate. It is part of the life of a believer. So, but a believer will want to please God and will engage in that battle. So, here's the point. Paul, ultimately, is thankful for the law. Not thankful for the salvation the law brings, but because it directs his sanctification. He knows what God loves because of the law. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. It will always be a battle, but since the law is actually a spiritual tool, it will help all of us who continue on in the body here on earth. And so that is the point. So let me just finish with a quote from John Calvin. He's just gone on and talked about people who sin. And then he writes, to those that give in and do not battle against the flesh, Calvin writes, against them, Paul strongly protests, affirming that the law is spiritual. By this, he means that it not only demands obedience of the soul, mind, and will, but requires an angelic purity, which cleansed of every pollution of the flesh, savors of nothing but the Spirit. It's the Spirit that leads us as we walk in Him. So let's take a few minutes and look at these three questions, and I'll come up at 10 and close in prayer. All right. Well, trust you had a good conversation around your table. I totally forgot to bring a book for a drawing today. So
I'll have to run to your library.
There's huge stacks there, so I will bring two next week.
That's worse.
Because you don't have the chance to win two? All right, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have these passages that are indeed dear and precious and that help us to understand you. And I pray that you would be with us as we meditate on them. Father, it is the words of Scripture that we treasure, and help us to understand these things so clearly. Pray for those who couldn't be here with us today. We pray that you be with those who are ill and raise them up quickly. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.